contrary to common assumptions, not all worship is acceptable and pleasing to God. In the fourth chapter of Genesis, fallen humanity is only a few steps removed from the garden when you encounter this very thing, wherein Cain's offering of praise is categorically rejected by God, while Abel's offering is gladly received. This familiar yet shocking narrative illustrates many truths, timeless ones at that, but we only have time to mention those that are related to true worship. And really, that's what we've been examining and considering as we look over the shoulder and listen to the song of Mary and ask God to instruct our hearts on what true worship truly is. The tragic account of Cain reminds us that insincere praise dishonors the Lord. For if someone's heart is not right before God, then anything they do or say is contaminated. Let me ask you, what happens when you put clean water, crystal clear water, through rusty pipes? It comes out looking and tasting like rusty water. On the other hand, Genesis chapter 4 also teaches us that acceptable worship is offered up to God in sincere faith. And the fruit of faith, by the way, is obedience and adoration. Just let these thoughts sink in for a moment. Not all offerings of praise, not all expressions of worship is acceptable to God, is received by God, it pleases God. In other words, just because someone attends a Christian worship service where all the elements are biblical and where God and Christ are central, is no guarantee that what one says or does is pleasing to God. For both Isaiah and Jesus warned their respective audiences of those who would honor God with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. Jesus says this very thing in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 8. In Psalm 51, the scriptures declare that the worship that truly pleases the Lord flows out of a broken and contrite heart. And David came to understand and to declare, "A broken and contrite spirit, that, O Lord, you will not despise." If you want to delve further into this subject of true worship, I would encourage you to study Leviticus chapter 10 and Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. Now, I'm thankful that God's word not only includes illustrations of worship that displeases Him, but that God's word also contains examples of worship that is true, worship that is pure, worship that honors God, worship that pleases Christ. And one such example is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And so if you're not there, I would ask each of you to turn in your copy of God's word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 45 through 55. Luke chapter 1, verses 45 through 55. And over the past two Sundays, we have unpacked six lessons related to true worship. Six lessons related to true worship as illustrated in the inspired song of Mary. Thus far, we have seen, firstly, that spirit-filled worship is robustly God-centered. That spirit-filled worship is robustly theocentric. In this song, Mary worships God for what He is, for what he has done and for what he has yet to do. Secondly, we have seen that biblical worship is reserved for God and God alone. In this inspired hymn, Mary extols God's magnanimous mercy. She magnifies his limitless power, his abounding goodness, his covenant faithfulness, his transcendent holiness, and the list goes on and on. We have then, in thinking about our recent series on Mary, Roman Catholicism, and Christ-centered evangelism, said what a shame it is that people would actually look to Mary and look to even Mary's song and somehow come to the conclusion that it is proper and right and necessary to pray prayers to Mary and to praise Mary when Mary herself acknowledges that biblical worship is reserved for God and for God alone. In lessons 3 and 4, we have noted that exuberant worship or passionate praise is befitting for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is merciful, that he is faithful to all of his promises, and he is oh so good. So for those of us who have been saved and who have been living in the shadow of God's grace, it is fitting, it is only natural and proper for us to resound in our hearts and in our lives that they would resound to the praise of the glory of God's grace. We have also seen in verses 48 and 49 that authentic worship is grounded firstly, in God's gracious activity in our lives, verse 48, and authentic worship is grounded, verse 49, in the humanly impossible great things that the Almighty does for his people. For truly, God has no boundaries to the limits of what he is able to do. And he was even able to do that which is humanly inconceivable and literally humanly impossible, and that was to allow a virgin to conceive and to give birth to a child. And so as the angel said, so Mary believed, Luke 1:37. And we who are believers, have we not ourselves experienced in the very stuff of life that nothing is impossible with God? God has done things in this church, in its founding, and in its preservation. And God has done things in your life and my life that provide for us a basis for which us who believe would join Mary in magnifying the Lord. Then last Sunday, we also saw how God glorifying worship is informed and inflamed with a deep knowledge of Scripture. So the current trend to basically remove a lot of the Bible in the midst of the life of the church and even in the quote-unquote corporate worship service goes against the fabric of this glorious and inspired song. That the Bible is not something like the preaching of the Word of God is, you know, the thing that we do because it's something that the church has always done, and the rest of the time is really when God's people get to worship God. No, the Word of God is central to worship. The Word of God informs and inflames God-glorifying worship. And so we noted last Sunday how so much of Mary's song is deeply shaped and informed with other passages of Scripture, that she hid God's Word in her heart, that she loved God's Word. And this then inflames her soul to just explode in praise. Colossians 3:16 specifically says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That is within each and every one of our hearts. And that we are, with thankfulness, we then would sing and offer thanksgiving to God with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs as we instruct one another with the truth of who God is and what he has done and what he is yet to do, but what we know he will do because it has been preserved in the Word of God. That God's Word then is not only providing boundaries so that we worship God in truth, but God's Word also then gets deep within our hearts as it goes from our head. It moves our soul. It stirs up our religious affections so that we have worship similar to that of Mary, all to the praise of God. Sixthly, we saw last week that true worship has both a personal and corporate dimension to it. When we said personal, you'll recall, we did not mean by that individualistic, self-centered. But we did mean that it is experiential, the walk of faith. And as we live our life, and as God instructs us by His Word and leads us by His Spirit to walk in His steps in obedience to His Word, that this then gives us cause specifically to say, I and me, look at what God has done for me and for my family. But then Mary's spiritual horizons quickly expand, not only to talk about, I'm giving God praise for who He is and for what He's done for me, as we see there in verses 48 and 49, but she then moves to say, God also is at work in His gracious activity and in the humanly impossible great things that He is doing for all who fear the Lord. Verse 50, for you and for me and for us and for Israel one day, as she clearly points out, as her spiritual horizons just expand to encompass all of God's people, all believers, past, present, and even into the future. So this morning, as we listen to Mary's inspired song one final time, I believe that there are two more lessons that God wants us to prayerfully take to heart. Number seven, this from Mary's song: heartfelt worship is the believer's proper response to the good news message. Again, if you come into a congregation of professing Christians and it's insincere, and if it's disingenuous, and if it lacks authentic passion, it causes one to step back and wonder what exactly is happening or not happening in the life and heart of the people gathered in the name of the Lord. For heartfelt worship is the believer's proper response to the good news message. And last but not least, eighth lesson from this inspired song of Mary is this: authentic worship and true humility go hand in hand. Authentic worship and true humility go hand in hand. Sometimes the simplest of textual observations contain the most challenging of exhortations. And I trust that you will find that to be so this morning. So let's ponder for one final time together upon this positive example of true and sincere and God-honoring worship demonstrated by our sister in Christ, the mother of our Lord, Mary. It bears repeating that Mary's volcanic eruption of praise has to be read in its proper context, right? This is true of every passage of Scripture, even including portions of Scripture that include praise, doxology, thanksgiving. That Mary's volcanic eruption of red-hot praise must be read, must be studied in view of its proper historical and theological context. In other words, the Magnificat is not just a first-time mom going bananas. And we've all been familiar with those scenes that are captured on film and then they go viral on social media when you have a mother having her first son or first daughter, pulling out a pregnancy stick or whatever it might be, surprising her husband, surprising her mother and father, and everybody just goes crazy with joy and excitement. We're having a baby. We're having a baby. That's not the foundation of Mary's song. This, my friends, is a biblically informed, faith-inspired song of salvation. So you actually have more in common with Mary than maybe you initially thought. Mary's praise, in a sense, could be said to be our praise. And there is anything but a lifeless, rote, ritualistic, just mumbling, stumbling, you know, if you force me, I'll sing kind of thing happening here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. Notice the context. It is the deliverance of God in Christ. It is the salvation of God in Christ. This has Mary and the preacher quite excited. So Mary said, verse 46, and I appreciate the passion by which Reese read this portion of scripture for us this morning. Notice, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced." And you say, why? Because Mary's having a baby? "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." This is the original joy to the world. The Lord is coming. Let earth receive her King. This is a song of salvation. Mary says with the psalmist, "Let all that is within me bless his holy name." Coaches often commend athletes, even if they fall short, even if they aren't the most athletically gifted, for just leaving nothing behind, laying it all on the line, leaving it all out on the playing field. And here we have Mary doing that in the context of praise and doxology and worship. Mary is saying in the song what we sing today, something that it is so important to remind ourselves of daily, Sunday after Sunday. She is saying, God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And not only to me, verse 50, but towards all who fear him. Heartfelt worship is the believer's proper response to the good news message. As much as the angel's announcement is concerning the births of two sons, John the Baptist to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Jesus, of course, to Joseph and Mary, really, the announcement is a gospel proclamation. This is what God is up to. This is what God is going to do. All that you have anticipated is about to take place when the Savior comes in the most unlikely of ways, in the most unspectacular of towns, to the most ordinary of human beings, grace upon grace. So, friends, when we consider the work of God, particularly his work of redemption, his work of salvation, His grace and His mercy and His goodness that really reached their pinnacle for us, not so much as the birth of Christ, as important and as gospel essential as the birth of Christ is, but when we consider the cross of Jesus Christ, when we consider the good news message of creation, fall, redemption, and the future consummation, which is where everything is headed, we should naturally respond with heartfelt praise and adoration, like Mary does here in Luke chapter 1. We'll say a little bit more by way of practical application, but first let me just tack on this. Mary's song illustrates an eighth and final lesson, a very, very important. People talk about wanting to be authentic today. What do they mean by that? Well, if they mean not being disingenuous, being insincere, of church turning into just an empty ritual by which we just come on to church on Sunday because that's the thing that professing God-fearing people do, we say, well, what is a connection between worship that is authentic and that worship that remains authentic? And I believe we find the answer here in Mary's song. And so the eighth lesson that we see illustrated is that authentic worship and true humility go hand in hand. Again, at first glance, you might say, well, that's a true observation, but it's a pretty straightforward and basic observation that probably a sixth grader could make upon studying this portion of Scripture. So let me just tease this out a little bit to try to drive home what I think might be a few connections to something that maybe we don't see as often as we should when we think about the subject of worship. Do you believe the statement that I'm about to make when we think about people who are marked by pride and not humility? Proud people have a sense of spiritual entitlement and self-worth, right? Proud unbelievers, whom you will encounter probably every day of your life as you just go out into the world and be witnesses of Christ, generally assume that if there is a God, of course He loves me. You know, there's a lot more agnostics today who I'm not sure, but if there is a God who created all things, of course He loves me. Of course Jesus wants me. Of course He provides for me. Though I'm granted not always as much as, you know, I would expect. This month in particular, He's been down a little bit, but of course God does great things on my behalf. This is pride. Why would I praise God? Why would I magnify Christ? I'm entitled to this. Whatever happened to Psalm 7, 11 through 16? Whatever happened to John 3, 36? Those who don't believe in the Son, who then their lives are not marked by obedience, Scripture says the wrath of God abides on them. So one of the reasons why I'm not surprised as we become a post-Christian country and increasingly secular, that more and more people are not committing time, making time to go into houses of worship, is because we are increasingly becoming a narcissistic, self-centered, proud society. You say, well, what about those of us who believe, who sometimes struggle with pride? Well, if you're not getting much out of your Bible reading, and if the worship service doesn't consistently lift you up to the heights of wonder, love, and praise, and you are a genuine believer, I would encourage you to ask God, which requires humility, to search your heart. In the spirit of Psalm 139, 23 and 24, this is what the humble man does. You should memorize Psalm 123. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my ways." In other words, God, I don't even trust myself, because so many times, because I'm so proud, I give myself the benefit of the doubt. You see, humble hearts understand that everything we have and everything that we look forward to in Christ is undeserved. It's all of grace. And what you have here in Luke chapter 1 is the humble handmaiden from Nowersville who cannot get over God's undeserved mercy, goodness, and grace. And so this is a volcanic eruption of authentic worship. We see the connection to humility. See how humble Mary is. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord." Is that not exuberant? Is that not passionate? Is that not true? Is this not sincere? Is this not God-honoring? Is this not an inspired song of praise? And Mary, in humility, then has this sincere and authentic worship. Oh, it is so beautiful. "My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Here it is, verse 48. Mary can't get over this because she has a humble understanding of herself. True humility demonstrated here. "For he," that is God Almighty, "has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave." What a wonderful song we sang this morning. Psalm 113. "High above seats God on his throne, and he looks down." And the distance between holy God and us, friends, it is far greater than we can possibly imagine. That's why Mary talks about God and his holiness. Holy is his name. She's not talking so much there about God's moral purity, but about the fact that God is transcendentally in a category all to himself. Great and mighty is God. And yet, this God of grandeur is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a good, good Father we have. And Mary said, he saw fit to call me by name. Sovereignly selected. And Mary says, it's unbelievable that the Mighty One, verse 49, has done great things for me, for little me, for insignificant me. Friends, if you have the mind of Christ, if you have a humble heart before God, you will worship God in this way. There's a parallel passage that amplifies this biblical principle. It's found in 1 Corinthians 1. I would ask that you turn with me to this passage, because you say, well, that's Mary, the humble handmaiden from Nazareth. You know, I'm Bob the big man from the big town. You know, and that's why I don't get quite as excited, passionate, authentic, when I worship God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. As you make your way there, let me just read a few cross-references. James 4:6 says, God opposes the... You want the wind of heaven in your sails or going against you? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time he might lift you up. You see, the way of God and the economy of grace is as follows. It's the opposite of the world. The way up is down, and the way down is up. And so in Corinthians, Paul says something that's true of many Gentile believers, people like you and I, saved out of the darkness, brought into the light, not even physical descendants of Abraham, such as we are. And he says, we need to do something. They need to do something, and we would do well to follow suit, as the Holy Spirit has preserved 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31 in the scriptures. So what does he want us to do? And why does he want us to do it? And what does this have to do with worship? Let's see. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren. Church, you need to regularly think about the work of God in saving a sinner like you. a sinner like me. This is the irresistible call. This is the effectual call of God. He says, brethren, that means he's speaking to professing Christians. Consider your so great a salvation. Look around you in the sanctuary this morning. Is not what is said here of the church at Corinth true of the church of Lake Country Bible Church as well? Consider your calling. There were not many wise, according to the flesh. I'm looking in the mirror and I'm looking around me and I don't see very many Einsteins out there. Now, he doesn't say not any. Okay, so just because somebody's been exceptionally gifted and received a whole family's worth of brains doesn't mean that they are to be permanently kept from the kingdom of God. But when you look around us, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not according to how the humans deem, you know, super geniuses. He says, not many mighty. I don't see very many Arnold Schwarzeneggers out there. Not many LeBron Jameses in this church. Not many noble. Any princesses or princesses, princes, kings, queens, royalty here? I don't think the Duchess of Cambridge has graced us with her presence this morning. We're just pretty ordinary people. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. This is the so-called wise man of this age. God has chosen, look around you, look within you, the weak things of the world. Why? To shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. Verse 29, don't miss this, that no man should boast before God. Pride is the kryptonite to authentic worship. Friends, remember that it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, the Bible doesn't say don't boast. It says just don't boast in yourselves. It says we need to boast in the Lord. And so there should be something off-putting to the average unbelieving churchgoer who steps into a true Christian church, who says, boy, you guys don't make much of yourselves, but you put God in the category all to himself. Yes, we do. And rightfully so. And if you knew him, truly knew him, you would as well. And you can know him despite your background and despite your sin and despite your pride if you would but bow the knee and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You say, well, what are you trying to get at, preacher? I'm trying to get at this. If we're not humble and truly grateful like Mary, then our praise will become disingenuous like Cain. Cain didn't not worship. He did. And yet it was found to be unacceptable to God. So don't just assume because you're here regularly for corporate worship that inherently means that your praise is authentic. If you're proud, it's not. And so this causes us to step and do some personal examination. Authentic worship and true humility go hand in hand. So let me have you think about the implications of this a little bit in an individual way this morning. Let me ask you this, listener. Do you truly mean what you say on Sunday? Do you truly mean what you proclaim in song? Is your worship, I'm not asking about anybody else, is your worship heartfelt? Is it authentic? Is it exuberant? Is it spirit-filled and word-governed? Do you sing a big song on Sunday and then live like the world Monday through Saturday? Does your daily walk match what you sing and claim to believe? Because I don't think that you would sing if you didn't believe. If we did, that would be hypocritical. If we did, that would be disingenuous. Are you sincere when you sing? And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of your matchless love and my unworthiness. Or some translations, and my own worthlessness. Is that how you view yourself in light of God, in light of His Son? Do you truly stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene? Do you truly wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean? Does the grace of God in Christ still amaze you? Do you still have that first love for Him? Is your joy today greater than it was at first when your eyes were opened up? When you received mercy and grace and goodness, as Mary recounting the Savior is on His way. Jesus is coming. As she contemplated the gracious activity of God in her life, as she thought about the humanly impossible great things that the Almighty does on behalf of His people, she just explodes. But don't miss, friends, the humility that is an essential component to authentic worship. I had a friend who told me he played at a big church, unnamed. He told me, I won't tell you, here in the area, big church, you would know it, practicing for quote-unquote praise and worship. He said he had an occasion where they're practicing and this church had a big production with cameras, lights, you know, all that good stuff, and my opinion, unnecessary things, sometimes distracting, but nonetheless, here he's practicing, playing away his guitar, and the guy next to him is playing some instrument, and he says, not even to him, he says to the guy down on the floor, he says, can you tell him that his guitar is getting in my, you know, video feed? Like, he couldn't see himself. He couldn't even tell him that. Friends, that's not authentic worship. Praise God that we have people up here who understand this, because it's not about us. They're just practicing to help the great choir sing, to get off our chest, so to speak, all that's been welling up in our heart, that what we've been doing individually, we have the privilege and blessing to come and do Sunday after Sunday. And we will even drive through a snowstorm like this morning in order to have this privilege. Does the grace of God in Christ still amaze you? I love that song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Your grace still amazes me. Your love still a mystery. Each day I fall to my knees and say, your grace, God, your grace still amazes me. Here in Mary's Magnificat, we've been reminded afresh that heartfelt worship is the only proper response. It is the believer's proper response to the good news message. And we have seen that authentic worship and true humility go hand in hand. Well, the only portion of this song that hasn't received sufficient explanation is verses 51 to 55. We've commented on it, so not much more needs to be said, but there's some things that have not been said that need to be said, lest you come away with the wrong understanding, as I have read in more than a few books about this song of praise. Verses 51 to 55 needs clarification. I want you to understand what it actually celebrates and what it actually says, okay? With all due respect to Scott McKnight and Tim Keller, this is not a social justice church manifesto, okay? Mary rightly believes, see if you come to the same conclusion, based on historical and theological context, she is reflecting on the fact of who's within her and what God is gracing her with, the privilege of being his mother, and what he's going to do because of what she knows of what's said about Messiah from the Old Testament, she rightly believes that her unborn son, Mary, is the long-awaited Savior, the great deliverer. And as a faithful student of Scripture, she also understands that the Messiah will one day right every wrong and will usher in a dramatic reversal of current fortunes. We haven't seen anything yet. As much good as the church can collectively do, the darkness always seems to gain. War and famine and selfishness and abuse, neglect, the rich extorting the poor, the strong plundering from the weak, people full of themselves. But Mary realizes that that's about to change, because the one who's within her is the long-awaited Messiah. You'll notice in verses 51 to 54, there's six action words that summarize the great and mighty deeds of God. Okay, I talked about this is one of the basis for God-glorifying worship, the great humanly impossible things that the Almighty does on behalf of his people. So what are some of those great things? God will do great things in and through the ministry of Jesus, King Jesus. The Son of Righteousness is the ultimate mediator of salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment is two sides of one coin. When you think about Jesus, it's not just salvation. You must also consider coming judgment. And that's part of what Mary talks about here. As such, what that means then, if she is, the angel came, said, you're going to have a baby, and it's not just going to be any baby. It's going to be miraculously born of the virgin. You're the one, long prophesied 700 years ago. Isaiah 7:14, God's sign of salvation, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. And that this Messiah, this Savior, this one who Elizabeth just previously said is God, is going to bring salvation, but he will also bring judgment. One day. I think the best way to interpret those six verbs is that they're prophetic aorist tense verbs, for those of you who are Greek nerds. Prophetic aorist tense verbs. So what am I talking about? What are the mighty deeds that Mary talks about here that's going to happen in the ministry of Messiah? Verse 51, he will scatter the proud. Verse 52a, he will cast down pagan rulers. We've had so many narcissists running Washington for so long, both past, present, and likely future. Have they not read Psalm 2, that one day the kings of the earth will bow before the Son, and we are called to warn them as Christian ambassadors, to do homage to the Son, to kiss the Son, to come underneath his sovereign authority, lest you experience his wrath. Jesus will one day scatter the proud, cast down pagan rulers, but he will also exalt humble believers, verse 52. He will fill the pious poor with good things. Just because somebody's poor doesn't make them, by virtue, that they're going to enter the kingdom of God. No one shall enter the kingdom of God except one who's been born again. But poor people are generally more predisposed, you might say, to acknowledge that they are spiritually bankrupt before God when the gospel comes to them. So there's going to be this dramatic reversal of fortunes. The who's who are going to be cast down, but he's going to exalt the humble. He will fill the pious poor, verse 53, with good things. While in the same breath, verse 53b, Messiah will send home empty-handed the haughty in the final restoration of his servant Israel, verse 54. So this is about what Messiah is going to do when the king comes and the kingdom is established. And since I'm on his team, this fires me up. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. So I believe this is a prophetic aorist tense verb. She's looking ahead to what... Now, again, Mary had a one-Advent theology. She didn't realize that Messiah would come first, suffer, die on the cross, rise again, be exalted, and that he would come again to do what the Old Testament said Messiah would do. But nonetheless, we see here, he's done mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones. The Herods of the world, the Herod the not-so-greats, the Pontius Pilates, and the Caesar Augustuses of this world, whether you're the dictator of Korea or a Supreme Court justice, you will be brought down to your knees. And all your pride. But he will exalt those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, quoting Psalm 107:9. But he sends the rich, the unbelieving rich will be sent home empty-handed. And he has given help to Israel, his servant, verse 54. In remembrance, what attribute of God is seen in his salvation? His mercy. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his offspring forever. You'll want to write this down. But Mary understands, as a spirit-filled believer, that promises delayed with God are not promises forgotten. See, you say you believers talk all the time about heaven and the messianic millennial kingdom, and the scoffers scoff and the rebukers rebuke and make fun, mockers mock, 2 Peter 3. But Mary's reminded, with all that's taking place in her life, that God is faithful to all of his covenant promises. In closing, do you still remember all those messages that you heard from the Old Testament? Some of you are saying, what in the world is this guy up to? We've been all over the place trying to get to Revelation 19. We talked about God's glorious promises, or God's grand promises, Israel and us. You remember those messages? Those Old Testament expositions are the foundation of Mary's exalted praise and of Zacharias' blessed Benedictus, both of which anticipate the future earthly kingdom of Christ. See, and where do we learn the most details about the future earthly kingdom of Christ? In Revelation 19 and 20. Church, I have not lost sight of our final destination. Most of the time, there is a method to my expository madness. What we find here in the wonderful example of Mary, what a timeless lesson it is to us, that our conquering king and our great deliverer is coming soon. Therefore, let humble hearts and joyful songs enthrone him. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the clarity, power of your word, how all the Bible is important, all of it is inspired, all of it is interconnected, and that everything in this world that often seems to be spinning helplessly out of control without purpose, Lord, we find meaning, significance, and we realize that you're on the throne and that the king's coming again to establish that perfect, righteous, and true kingdom on earth, and that will usher in the eternal state where all of your children, Jew and Gentile, will forever gather around the throne and do what Mary did as she contemplated the significance of these things, thinking about the good news, the gospel, that we will one day do what we've so enjoyed this morning. Lord, is there anything like the blessing of worship, praising you, knowing you, being known by you? Thank you. Thank you for saving us, for calling us back, for bringing us into your family, for allowing us to be part of the multitude of voices, the hallelujah chorus, praise you. Lord, may with humble hearts and joyful songs, so long as you give us heartbeat and breath, and so long as your son doesn't return, may we just be continually seen in this world as a people known for our true worship of you, the one true and living God, and all God's people said.